The following audio is from Harvest Church in Memphis, Tennessee.
Amen. Thank you, Tony and worship team. Welcome, Harvest. My name is Kenan Vaughn. I've got the privilege of being the senior pastor here, and what a privilege it is just to be a part of this church family. I love being here. You guys are a beautiful and loving church family, and I'm thankful to be a part of this, thankful to be a part of what God's doing here. We're going to be in our series in Revelation, seven letters to seven churches. If you want to head that way, we'll be in Revelation chapter 3 today, 3 verses 1 through 6. I'll go ahead and tell you this. Catherine and I went on our 10-year anniversary trip last weekend, and so I wasn't here, we weren't here. Yeah, praise God for 10 years. She is the love of my life. I'm so blessed, and what a joy it was to be together. I wanted to take her somewhere really special and romantic because it was our 10-year, and so we looked at London and Paris, looked at Florence, Italy, not Alabama, and but it's just hard to arrange childcare in our season with all the little guys, and so we landed on Branson, which we thought was kind of six one way, half dozen the other, and no, we really did, and the reason we chose Branson is because that's where we began to date. 10 years, well, I guess it was about 12 years ago, that's where our love was kindled for one another in Branson, Missouri, of all places. And so we went back, yeah, praise God. Are you clapping for Branson or the love kindling or, okay, I'm thankful for all of it. And so we went back to the place that it began, and the Lord really blessed that time. And when we were on our way back, we were driving through a place I'd never heard of, drove through a lot of places in Arkansas that I'd never heard of. But one of them was called Pickles Gap. Somebody came up after the first service and said, I'm from Pickles Gap. And so they're one of the 800. And we drove through. And we noticed a few things about Pickles Gap. And one was that there was a lot of churches for a town of 800. Church. I mean, just right down the highway, just churches. And, you know, we went past a handful of them. And then we went past one. It was kind of the last one before we left Pickles Gap. And it was called The Church Alive. And we thought, that's interesting, you know, that they chose to make their church the Church Alive, which would kind of give the message that if you're looking for a church, instead of all those other dead churches, maybe come to the Church Alive. And I thought, that's fine. What's a little sad about that, though, is that that really is the stereotype. Like, if you're driving down the road, the highway, and you see churches, probably in your mind, if you had to guess, you'd think there's a good chance that church is just kind of a dead church. Like, somebody could name a church the Church Alive, and that get your attention because you feel the stereotype and have the expectation that most churches are dead, so maybe this one will be alive. Jesus is going to speak in this letter to this church at Sardis, and he's going to say, this is a dead church. And he's going to acknowledge that there is such a thing as a dead church. And it wasn't just in the first century that we have today, really in American Christianity, especially here in the Bible Belt, the South, we have what I would say is an epidemic of dead churches. So this letter we're going to see today is incredibly relevant to the church culture in the Bible Belt. So would you guys come to your feet, and I'm going to read these six verses, Revelation chapter 3, 1 through 6, the letter to the church at Sardis. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. And if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of God for the people of God. And the people of God said, praise be to God. Have a seat. Father, as we talk about your word, as we review this letter that you dictated through the Apostle John some 2,000 years ago that was meant for a church that had a reputation of being alive and that was dead, let us heed the warning. Let us heed the exhortation, lest we too become a church with merely a reputation of life, but one that is dead. Lord, we pray for a great awakening in our country of churches that are alive again, not just in name, not just that we say that we're alive, but we're alive with the substance of the gospel, the missional pulse of a Spirit-led, gospel-driven, disciple-making church. God, I pray that that would always be true of Harvest, by your grace and for your glory. Lord, as I teach this text, I must decrease because you must increase. And so I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, just a reminder that in these seven letters to seven churches, what we're seeing is the Apostle John, who's been boiled in a vat of burning oil by the Emperor Domitian, who tried to kill him in such, that was his means of execution, and yet he survived it to the chagrin of Domitian. So Domitian exiled him to this rock prison, this kind of Alcatraz-like place called Patmos, and there he was there for testifying to the grace of the gospel. He wouldn't shut up about Jesus, and he's there waiting upon the return of the Lord, and he's on the Sabbath, and he's in the Spirit, and he has this vision. And the vision is of Christ in his second coming. And the first thing Christ does is dictate to him seven letters for seven churches in Asia Minor. And he inks those letters dictated from the mouth of Christ. And that's Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And then he goes on to tell of the things to come. And so in this series, we're looking at these seven letters to these seven churches. And every one, while they have an historical application that's really uniquely for that church in its context, they have moral application to all of the church in all of the church age. And so we need to heed this warning and this exhortation to the church in Sardis today, lest we become like it, a church with only reputation that's merely dead. And so he starts, in every letter he starts by introducing himself as the author in a different way. And in this one he says, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." I want to argue that the seven spirits of God there is not some weird cryptic term that we're not meant to understand, or seven spirits surrounding the throne. I think it's the fullness of the Spirit of God, which means this is the third person of the Trinity. This is the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, look, I've got the Holy Spirit. Now, interesting that he would say, I've got the Holy Spirit, when he's writing a letter to a church that's problem is it's dead. Now, I want you to understand that the church of Jesus is meant to be made alive by the regenerating work of the Spirit. The church of Jesus Christ is meant to be kept alive by the sustaining and sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. It's meant to be functionally and missionally alive by the empowering work of the Holy Spirit. And so when a church is dead, what the church needs is the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, I'm coming to you. I'm about to announce that you're dead. I'm coming to you as the one who has the Holy Spirit. In other words, if you don't have the Spirit, you don't have me. I don't know what your church is built around, but it's not built around me. It's not built around the gospel. I'm not the head of your church. But if you have me, you have the Spirit, and you're alive. Make sense? So that's where he begins. And then he says, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. And that's probably a tough one to swallow if you're receiving this in the church at Sardis in the first century. That you're doing all these works, and you do have a reputation of being a church that's alive, and yet Jesus, the head of the church, says, no, I look under the covers, I see what's really there, and I know that you are, in fact, dead. Church historians use this letter often to point at and describe the Middle Ages, the church of the Middle Ages, really even to expand the Middle Ages, to go all the way from when Constantine and the Edict of Milan there in 313 that legalized Christianity as the state religion, all the way until really the Reformation in the early 16th century. So really you have 1,200 years where it's a generalization, but the church was characterized by having a lot of activity, like tons of crosses, tons of churches, tons of ministers, all this clergy. And the reason it's all necessary is because so many people are professing Christ. The church was everywhere. Reputation was alive, but really it was dead. Now, the reason it was dead was, historically, think with me about this, the last few weeks we happen to have talked about a whole lot of folks that were martyred, hadn't we? Just talking about Smyrna and having to suffer well in Ephesians, going away from your first love, and Pergamos, and not doing this thing where you kind of have union with the world, but you stay set apart for Christ, even if it means your life. So we talked about Polycarp, Bishop at Smyrna. We've talked about Perpetua and Felicity, and Jerome. We've talked about all these early century saints who gave their life for their confession of faith. In other words, until 313, if you're going to say I'm a Christian, you've got to be willing to say it in blood. for you to come clean and say, look, I believe in Christ in an empire that demands you worship false gods, for you to say, I can't do it because I'm his. It's not Christ and it's Christ alone. I won't do it. It meant you were willing to be persecuted, tortured, and even killed. So the church was pretty pure. Like it meant something. I'll confess to you, I've often wondered, would I have confessed Christ in that day? Sure hope so. But I would have had to be willing to sign it in blood. And so here's what you knew about the little house churches all over. They were, if nothing else, they were very committed to Christ. They had counted their life worth nothing, only that they may finish the race he gave them. Like that was the church. And then something happened when Constantine put into motion this Edict of Milan. What happened was, now it's the state religion. Now everybody is quote-unquote a Christian, which means it means virtually nothing to be a Christian. It didn't even really mess with your theology. You didn't even have to believe in the gospel, much less did you have to live it out. Matter of fact, you were more likely to be persecuted now if you said that you were not a Christian versus whether you said that you are one. So now everyone was a Christian, quote-unquote, or at least a churchgoer out of convenience. People began to go to church in the Middle Ages for social reasons. Good to be seen. It's a good place to be. It means you're part of the crowd. You're the good guys. Bill talked about going along to get along. That's what they did. Social. You would do it for business reasons. Good for business. You want your guild to be prominent. You want people to feel good about what they're buying. Make sure you're a part of the church. Everybody's a part of the church. There were religious reasons. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't mean that in a good way. I don't mean that in that, I don't mean that true religion of people remorseful over their sin and coming to repent and confess and worship. I mean religious in that Christ had become some kind of a superstition. Christianity was what you did as like a good luck charm, like your cross. Those crosses, those were superstitious. You had those to ward off evil. You had those to make sure there was kind of a blessing on your life. It literally became this kind of superstitious club that just gathered together on the Sabbath day. People were there with all kind of motives. And it had a reputation of being alive. Everyone's in. And yet, church historians would tell you, the church has never been so dead when it comes to people whose hearts were being transformed by the gospel, who had a missional impulse, a pulse, desire to share the gospel to the ends of the earth. The church had a reputation only, but actually it was dead. And this was not merely the problem of the church in the Middle Ages. We see it was the problem of one church in the first century, Sardis. It's what happened there. And we don't have to look any further than Pickles Gap to know that it's a problem in our day. That there are many churches with a reputation. I'm not talking about just little small churches in podunk towns. I'm talking about big churches where people gather and Christ is a superstition and everyone has a cross, but only a few people actually have Jesus. And this letter has relevance in our day. Because of this, you know, the Reformation, if nothing else, it was really a time where some men like Luther and Knox and Zwingli and Calvin led the people of God back past religious formalism, past tradition, past all the forms and formalities to what was foundational in the church, what you see in the first century. To the idea that we can approach God through a mediator, the Son, Jesus Christ. We can be saved by grace through faith. And we can be forgiven of our sin and freed of our sin and empowered with the Holy Spirit to take forth the gospel to the ends of the earth. Like that's what Christianity was meant to be. That's what you saw in those early centuries. That's what had gone missing in the church of the Middle Ages. The reform was nothing new. It was just a return to what Christianity was meant to be. Have you ever been in a church where you kind of thought, something's missing here? Like, I know we're gathering, they have a bulletin, they have a preacher, he's preaching, everyone's kind of dressed the same, and we're kind of doing the stuff, they pass the plate and they sing the songs, and like church is happening, but somehow it's not happening. Like you look around and you go, are these the people of God? Like, are these the people that are the salt of the earth, the light of the world? Like, are these the people that are a missional band of believers that's going to advance? Like, remember when Jesus said in Matthew 16, he said, I'll build my church and the gates of Hades will not be able to prevail against it? Like, is this the missional band that's going to take the world by storm for Christ? And you look around and you go, something's missing. Like, we got all the forms, but we're missing the function. Like, somehow this thing got pointed inward. somehow everybody's just comments are about, you know, did they enjoy the preacher's sermon and how nice so-and-so looked, and they didn't get a big enough helping at the fellowship meal. And we're kind of like, wait, something's missing. All the forms are in place, totally lost the function. Jesus says to the church at Sardis, you have a reputation of being alive. You might even have a sign that proclaims that you're the church alive, but you are dead. And his exhortation for them is in verse 2. He says, wake up. Wake up, church. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. In other words, there's just a little flicker of a candle left of what was supposed to be the torch that burns brightly with a gospel witness. Your light that is supposed to shine the truth of Christ to the ends of the earth, it's just a little candle flicker. Strengthen what remains. In other words, strengthen the real ministry, whatever gospel light, strengthen that. Everything else is just pomp and circumstance. Forget everything else. Strengthen the ministry. And he says, for it's about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. If a CEO walked into your company, or if your CEO walked in and said, hey guys, we need a staff meeting. Hey, listen, hey, everybody's still showing up. Everybody's punching in, but we're not really getting it done anymore. Like the function for which our company exists is drying up. Like we're not accomplishing what you guys were hired to accomplish. So I get that you're here. I get everybody's punching the clock. I see the hours that are being logged, but we're not accomplishing what we were meant to accomplish. You'd know loud and clear what he meant, wouldn't you? We need to get about the business we were hired for. We need to be about the business of advancing the kingdom. The church is supposed to be those people empowered by the Holy Spirit who come together for the equipping of the saints, because our responsibility and stewardship is heralding the gospel to the ends of the earth. And Jesus says, I know your works and your reputation, but here's what I know, you're dead. Your works are not complete in the sight of God. Like the function is not being accomplished even in all the forms that are taking place. And so he says in verse 3, and this is how I think he extrapolates what it means to wake up. He says in 3, remember then. I want you to remember then what you have received and heard. Now let's remember. This is what Jesus says to do. He says to remember. Remember what you've heard. What is it that we've heard that's the common knowledge? And by the way, not just that we've heard, but that we've been given ears to hear. What is it that this group in here, or probably the majority of this group, hopefully the majority of this group, has been given ears to hear? What is true of all of us that bonds us together? We're not bonded together by a like background, by like circumstance, by a like socioeconomic class. We're not the same in race, in culture, and all of those other things. There is one thing that makes every Christian alike, and that's that our ears have been opened to hear something. And what we have been given ears to hear and understand is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me just give it to you as Paul writes it to the Ephesians. Listen to these words. Just hear them afresh this morning. As for you, you were once dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and followed the ruler of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Listen, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were all objects of wrath. We were all pagans. But God. Do you see that? In the midst of our immorality, God just breaks it. But God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. Hallelujah. That's the gospel, that a merciful God has literally awakened us out of our sin and made us alive in Christ when we were dead in our transgressions. Jesus says, start by remembering that. Remembering what you've been given ears to hear, the gospel. And then remember what you've received, he says. What is it that you, who have been given ears to hear, who have been awakened to Christ in the midst of your deadness, what have you received? I'll never get over this. I'll never get over the gospel. The idea that God could save even me We're not meant to get over that. We're not meant to graduate. That's not, if that's 101, there is no 102. Our lives are lived in response to that reality. But there's more. And it's equally as hard to, it's equally as hard to imagine how this is possible. I remember coming across this verse, or maybe I'd seen it, but it really struck me when I was in college. There's a passage that struck me so hard. Every time I got asked to speak anywhere in college, I would always preach this passage because it was what God was speaking to me. And the passage is in 2 Corinthians 5, 17 and following. Now listen to what it says. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old is gone, new is come. Now you've heard that, right? That gets preached all the time. Let me tell you, we usually stop there and it's too bad because the next part is mind-blowing. All this gospel transformation and awakening in your life, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. What? Yes, he is now reconciling the world to himself through us. He's making his appeal through us. You are therefore Christ's ambassadors. I just stare at that. And I can't be true. I'd look at myself and go, Christ ambassador. This vessel is too dirty. It's too broken. My roommate, Dave, godly, up in the morning early, reading his Bible, pillar of light on our campus. Dave is an ambassador. But not me. The pastor of the church is an ambassador, not me. You know what Jesus says? If you have been awakened and if you are a new creation, you have been reconciled to God through Christ and given the ministry of reconciliation. There is no calling and commissioning for the clergy that doesn't go to the priesthood of all believers. Listen to me. Anyone here that has been saved has been commissioned. Remember what you have heard, ears to hear the gospel that I'm alive in Christ, and remember what you received. A commission that you, the people of God, I will raise you up, and guess what? The gates of hell will not prevail against this bunch. You're commissioned. Man, I can't do it. You can't either. And so you know what else we received? I'm going to give you my spirit. Here's the deal, guys. Wait here. Don't set foot out of this place until the Holy Spirit comes. But I'm going to send you the promise of my spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes on you, now you'll be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, to the end of the earth. What's the message? You're my witnesses. You're my ambassadors. The church is on mission. There's function. Don't go to sleep. Don't go to sleep on this. Holy Spirit empowers us because we've been commissioned. Let me say this. Every gospel ends the exact same way. Matthew says, go and make disciples of all nations. Mark says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Luke says, go and preach the gospel of repentance and forgiveness of sins found in the name of Jesus to all the nations. John says, as my Father has sent me, so I send you. I think we're supposed to be picking up on something. That we are to be about the Father's business. That the church has a functional calling in its commission. That we're to be about, and here's what I think is becomes clear. The more I read those things, that becomes clear to me is we're not meant to merely be a Sunday morning gathering. We're meant to be a missional band of believers united together by a common knowledge, the gospel, empowered by a common spirit, third person of the Trinity, and given a common task. Go and share the gospel to the ends of the earth. And listen. Our aliveness should not be measured by whether or not we gather, or how many times we gather, or how many people gather. Our aliveness is based solely on what we do when we scatter. The church alive is the church on mission. Let me confess something to you, Harvest. We talk a lot about our need for space in here. It's true. We talk about it because it's relevant. We need more seats. We need more parking space. We need more Sunday school space. We need more children's space. We need more small groups. We need more volunteers. Like, we talk about these things because they're relevant. They're true. They're our needs. But none of those are our greatest need, nor will they ever be. Our greatest need will always be that we keep going in the same direction as we began. That we are a church pointed out. That the gospel inspires and compels us to go and make disciples of all nations. And our greatest need is to stay the course. Don't become inward. Don't be about forms and lose our function. Don't go to sleep. Don't die. We got to keep our rudder facing in the same direction. And I think you see so often in the churches today, churches that have lost their focus, churches that have lost their passion for doing the fundamentals of the faith. Let me just say this. The day we lose our focus on preaching the gospel, reaching the lost, equipping the saints to make disciples, is the day we begin to die. Now, it may take us a generation or two before the carcass dries out, but we are functionally dead. And let me tell you how that happens. Are you ready? Because you know what y'all are all thinking right now? Man, Lord, let it never be. Let that never happen here. We see that it's happened in churches everywhere. How do we not let it happen here? Look what Jesus says in verse 4. Though he says, if it happens, I'm going to come like a thief. You won't know what hour I'll come against you, meaning I'll remove your witness, meaning I'm not the head of a dead church. Okay, if you're not about the preaching of the word, the reaching of the lost, the equipping of the saints, then you won't have the Lord, you won't have his spirit, you'll be dead. And he says in verse 4, you still have a few names in Sardis. People who have not soiled their garments, and they walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The idea that only a few have not soiled their garments declares the idea that most have. In this dead church, most have soiled their garments. What does it mean to soil your garments? Very simple. It is to become ensnared to sin. Your garment's dirty because you're in sin. Now, I don't mean that just that you will sin. Until we meet Christ, until we are glorified in his presence, we'll all struggle. This life is a battle with our sinful flesh, and we'll sin often. But this means you have made peace with your sin. This means you remain in your sin. This means unrepentant. This means I'm going to marry the world. Now, you might try to marry Christ in the world. We'll see how that works out for you. But you're going to marry the world. I'm going to go ahead and be one who lives in soiled garments. Bible says in 1 Timothy 3, sin is a snare. It's a reproach of the devil. And if you become ensnared to sin, if you've been a Christian any amount of time, you know what I'm about to say is true. If you've fallen into sin and you know it, what does it do to your witness? What does it do to your ability to proclaim the gospel and make disciples and be out there as an ambassador and a herald and a witness? What does it do? It diminishes, doesn't it? It compromises. Like, you don't have any joy when you're in sin. The third person of the Trinity is alive in you. When you sin, you grieve the Holy Spirit. And so the idea of you cohabitating with sin, grieving the Holy Spirit, now you got a real problem. You got no joy. And so here you are as a Christian trying to preach the gospel of grace that brings the abundant life now and eternal life that should fill you with joy, but you don't have any. And so now there's no integrity between your life and your message. You don't have any joy. You don't have any integrity. Therefore, you have no witness. And if you have no witness, you have no boldness in sharing. If you have no joy and you have no integrity and you have no witness and you have no boldness, then you are on a slow bleed, my friend, and you're almost dead. Sin is a snare of the devil. Can I tell you something? When I look out and preach as I'm doing right now, it happens every Sunday. When I preach, I see in it, and you guys give away everything. Y'all show all your cards. I see three reactions without fail. Three reactions amongst the body. There are some of you that you're on the edge of your seat, your jaw is set with this resolute determination. Like, as I talk about the things of God and the kingdom advancing and the calling we have in Christ, like, you're foaming at the mouth. That's your expression. Like, you look like a bunch of football players in the locker room before the game. And the moment I say break, y'all go out and hit somebody for the sake of Christ. And I can see it. You're just so full and so alive and so just, just let you loose. And then there's others, radically different posture. Literally sit there, and here's the deal. Your eyes are still looking at me, but they're glazed. Like, here's what I can see by looking at your eyes. Your mind is elsewhere. And do you know why your mind is elsewhere? Because your heart is elsewhere. And I'm up here doing a bunch of church speak about some other wife's husband when I talk about Jesus. And you've heard it all. You know all about him. Problem is, you just don't know him. He doesn't have your heart. And so there's no way you can even fake like you care about what's going forth. And then there is a third dimension. There's a third group of folks that I can see, and it's so clear. They're not that group that that's about to bust out with gospel joy and missional mentality. Like, they are so filled with the Spirit, it's oozing, and they can almost not sit still to the end of the sermon. They bust out if you linger. Then there's the other group that's just distant. They're not even here. Their heart's not here. But there is a group that are bona fidely neither. There is a group that sit here and they listen and they know, they resonate everything being shared. They know that's true and that's true and that's true. And the more they hear the truth, the more they shrink back in their seat and their head goes down and their eyes still look at me, but it's hard for them to do it. And the reason they're shrinking back is they're enshrouded with shame. And you know what they're thinking? Every bit of that's true. But I can't do it because I am disqualified. I'm stuck in sin. I'm stuck. It's all true. I can hardly hear it. And they've become ensnared to sin. And it's sucking the life right out of them. Can I tell you something? Every one of us will have to deal with sin. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, not even one. There's no reason to fake it. Like, you don't have to deal with your sin. You do, I do, we all do. But there's three ways we deal with our sin. One is we say, you know what? Realistically, I'm always going to struggle with that. That's always going to be an Achilles heel for me. Oh, the Apostle Paul had one. I got one too. And I'm going to make peace with my sin. I'm going to try to love my sin and love Jesus and kind of do, you know what that was? That was Pergamum. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. You're going to have a Christ and not a Christ alone. And if you try to make peace with your sin, I hope you don't succeed. Because if you're able to do it, then you're dead. Jesus Christ won't make peace with sin. And if he's alive in you, you can't either. If you can make peace with your sin and live as if nothing, oh, you know what? The grace of God covers it. He covers all my sin. If grace becomes your license to sin, if you're the antinomian that Paul wrote Romans 6 to rebuke, then all I can say to you, I hope that sin eats you alive, because if you make peace with it, you don't have peace with Christ. That's one thing you can do. You can try to make peace. The second thing you can do, and this is what a whole lot of us do, is you can try to beat it. I'm going to get rid of this sin. I'm going to try harder. I'm going to manage it a little better. I'm going to hide it a little bit better. I'm going to deal with it, and I'm going to beat it before it beats me. And I'm going to work harder. I'm going to serve on two more teams. I'm going to get in a D group. I'm going to have an accountability partner. I'm going to get a deal on my computer. I'm going to do everything. I'm taking this deal out. I am going to clean my soiled garments. You're precisely the one Jesus says, boy, you got a reputation to be alive. Like, reputation is that guy, go-getter. Jesus is the only one who knows, but he knows you're dead because you can't clean up your own act and then bring yourself to God to be called worthy. That's not how the gospel works. Jesus didn't say, go clean yourself up so that I can call you worthy. He said, you can't clean yourself up, which is why I had to die in your place and for your sin so that you could be worthy in me. So here's the third reaction. The third reaction is recognizing that I cannot unsoil my garments. The third reaction is to come to Christ daily and say, Lord, I am so dirty. Look at this. It's unbelievable. My garments are soiled with sin. And Lord, I don't want to be ensnared to the devil. I don't want to be disqualified from the great work. Remember the work. Remember the gospel. Remember what you heard and received. I don't want to miss it. I don't want to be asleep at the wheel. And yet I'm filthy, I'm wretched, and I'm broken. And I can't clean myself. So God, will you clean even a wretch like me? Even though I can't understand how you would choose to use a vessel as dirty as I am to be that which the gospel flows through to a lost world, will you do it for your glory? Will you save even me? Will you cleanse even me? Will you make even me usable? And let me tell you what happens when that's your heart posture to the Lord. Here's what he does. He does not, sure, let me get those stains out of your garments. Now, once you get them stained again, come on back, let me get those stains out. That's not the gospel. You know what the gospel says? The gospel says that you come in your soiled garments, recognizing in and of yourself there's nothing you can do to be clean, and you stand before and you confess that to a God who knew you and loved you and called you to himself even in the midst of your dirty rebellion. And here's what he does. He lifts off the soiled garments, lays them aside. Then he takes on a pure garment, white as snow, and he places it on you. And here's the best news. The new garment has a name in Scripture. You know what it is? The righteousness of Christ. So he literally says, your unrighteousness is gone. Let me put on the righteousness of Christ. You're now clothed with Jesus, clothed with his righteousness, which means this, you can't get those garments soiled again lest Jesus becomes unrighteous. And so he says, you'll walk with me in white and be counted worthy. Why am I counted worthy? Because I'm covered with Christ's righteousness and he is worthy. My worthiness is found in his righteousness. That's the gospel. I don't make peace with my sin. I don't manage my sin. I surrender in my sin. And I'm clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And even when I sin, I'm seen as clean because I'm seen through the lens of his righteousness. Y'all with me? Understand that he said sin will ensnare you. We must be a church that is surrendered to the Lord, or we will all ultimately be disqualified. If Satan can't devour you, he'd sure love to disqualify you. He'd love to shut your mouth. And so we must be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And he says in verse 5, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. And I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Isn't that a great verse? Like if you're covered with the righteousness of Christ, the white robe, you don't have to worry about losing that. Like I'll never blot your name out. What an assurance for the believer. The one who is truly saved is always saved. And here's what you get. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. I'll confess his name. I'll confess the name of the one who conquers, who overcomes. Let me tell you what's going on here. Jesus is quoting himself from Matthew chapter 10. He's quoting himself from a time where he gathered the disciples together and he was about to send them out, and he's going to send them out two by two. Just before he sends them, he says this: look, you guys are going to go to the synagogues and all these cities. Let me tell you what's going to happen. They hated me. They're about to crucify me. They're going to hate you. Don't shut your mouth just because they hate you. He says to them this: don't fear them. The worst they can do is kill you. And I think in Matthew 10, that was meant to be an encouragement to the disciples. I find it a little bit scary. But he said, all they can do is kill you. Don't worry about them. Worry about God, who you and them and everyone will stand before in judgment. Don't worry. All they can do is take away your flesh. Forget it. Know that God knows even the sparrow that dies. And God knows the hairs on your head. And God cares more about you than the sparrow. This is what Jesus tells them. So men, listen. What I have told you in secret, go out and proclaim it from the housetops. That's what he tells them. Like, they're going to persecute you. They're even going to kill you. Don't go silent. Don't get ensnared with sin. Don't fear man. Fear God. Preach it. And then I will confess you who have confessed me. You confess me. I'll confess you before the Father in heaven and his angels. Now, let me ask you in context. We often hear that in like an altar call. Maybe I've heard it at least, an altar call. Like, you need to, if you've received Christ, you need to stand up. If you'll stand before men and confess Christ before men, he'll confess you before God. The context is not a pagan becoming a Christian in a public setting. You know what the context is? The context is the one who perseveres in the function of the gospel, who perseveres in Christ all the way until the end. That's the one Christ will confess. Now, let me say this. You're not saved by persevering. We're not saved by any works. You don't have to keep going in order to be saved. Your keeping going will be proof that you were saved. You understand the difference? I want to be careful with that. The persevering attachment to Christ that's displayed in your life, it's proof of your salvation. It doesn't earn it. You can't earn it by persevering. Your perseverance proves that you were indeed made alive with Christ. And you couldn't make peace with your sin. And you are surrendered, and the Holy Spirit will bring you all the way home. You will conquer. You will overcome the snares of this world. You will persevere in Christ. Jesus says, the one who perseveres to the end, I will confess him. By the way, I will confess y'all. I'll confess him. I'll confess her. He knows your name. And he'll say it before the Father and the angels in heaven. The one who perseveres. There's a verse that comes to mind. I spoke yesterday at Briarcrest graduation. I shared this verse with the seniors and all that were there. And I said, you know, Hebrews 12:1. If you think about it in the context from what we're hearing this morning, it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, listen, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Isn't that right? Isn't that what we must do to persevere? You got to throw off the hindrance. You got to throw off the sin that entangles. And then he says this, so that we run with perseverance the race set before us, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. That's the only way we'll make it. Eyes fixed on Jesus. Run with perseverance. I told those seniors this, and I'll tell you as well. That's a day of great significance. When you stand up as a high school senior and you've completed the curriculum, you've overcome the difficulty of your day, and all those people are there to celebrate your accomplishment. We clapped and we rejoiced at what they have accomplished. And I said to them, you know, this is a day of great significance. But there's coming a day of eternal significance. And it's going to be kind of like this. A little different. The ones who are going to be honored won't be in green robes. They'll be in white robes. The audience won't be your family and friends. It'll be God the Father in the angelic realm. And the one announcing the names won't be Coach Neighbors. It'll be the Lord Jesus. And understand this. the names will be called of those who in the midst of their sin said, God, can you forgive even me? And their soiled garment was removed, and the righteousness of Christ was placed on them, such that they never recovered from the gospel transformation. And even amidst a church that may have been dead, their heart and mind were centered in Christ. They couldn't get rid of the idea of taking the gospel to all nations. They persevered. The persevering was a mark of their salvation. And in that day, their name will be read before the Father and all of his angels. Harvest. We don't want to go to sleep on this one. There are churches everywhere asleep. All the forms are still there. But all the talk is about what God has done and not what God is doing. The function's gone. They've been ensnared with sin. They've turned inward. Jesus says, reputation's there. There's no substance. You're dead. Let me just say personally to you, just as I say to the church, if you're, and I had a girl come up to me after the first service and say, hey, I accepted Jesus a long time ago, but something's missing. If you feel like the best way to describe your spiritual life is something's missing, there's just not this aliveness in Christ. It's not true of you any more than it was of this church. Let me just tell you what Jesus said is the answer. Wake up to the truth that something's missing. Remember the gospel, the commission he's given you. Get rid of the snares of sin. Come clean to the Lord. Quit trying to manage them or hide them or cleanse yourself. Come clean. Confess to God, confess to others. Be known in that. Be cleansed in that. Be rekindled in that. Repent of your sin so that you can run the race with perseverance that he has marked out for you. Amen? The only way we'll die as a church is if we're full of people who die spiritually. Wake up. Remember. Repent. Father, thank you for these truths. Lord, I wrestle with them. I've been in that seat that I talk about. I've been the one that cowers away from the truth of the gospel because of how true it is, and because my life being held up to the standard of Christ falls so short, and because I feel stuck and ensnared and I don't know what to do in sin. And so God, I thank you that you've loved me enough to root out sin in my life, to keep doing heart surgery, and to keep bringing me under such weight of conviction that I must share and be cleansed anew. God, I thank you that the soiled garments in my life and so many here have been removed, that we stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That is why our fire is lit for you. It's not that we have manufactured some emotional attachment. It's that we have an enduring attachment because of your grace at work in our life. And so, God, there are those here that feel like something is missing. I pray that even now, they would just, even in their seat, they would posture themselves before you in a spirit of repentance to just say, God, cleanse me. Awaken me. Bring your spirit afresh. Fill me with your spirit. Allow me the undeserved privilege of carrying forth the commission. Let me be so filled with gratitude at the weight of that joyous responsibility that their days are filled with such passion. And as a church, we never grow cold in our witness. We never become more about what's happening in here than what's happening out there. That we keep preaching the gospel and the word never comes back void. That we be a church alive in Christ, a church on mission together. God, will you continue to bring a harvest through this local assembly as we surrender ourselves to you? May you be glorified in a church that's alive in Harvest Church. God, I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have a time of communion. We've got elements representing the body and the blood of Christ. If you need to spend some time in your seat confessing sin to Christ, please do it. And then come forward and take communion, celebrating that you are forgiven, clothed in righteousness. You may have sinned, Jesus hasn't. So we can celebrate his righteousness that is your worthiness this morning. If you feel like you've sinned against someone else, Paul says very clearly to the Corinthians, if you can't, before you come to this table, if you can't clear that up, if you can't make reconciliation, if you can't ask forgiveness, don't come. And let that be the top of your priority list this week. that you go and you make things right with a brother or sister who you have wronged before you come to the table. So let's honor those instructions Paul gives us, and those who are able, come to the table and celebrate what the Lord has done for us in the gospel. Tables are open.
Thank you for listening to the audio from Harvest Church in Memphis, Tennessee. Feel free to make copies and distribute this content, but please do not charge for those copies.